Good to see everyone this evening as we continue in our worship for this Sunday evening. The weather is not conducive to being out, but you've made the effort to be here, and that sure does speak well of you. We have a very nice number tonight. It was so encouraging and moving to see Brother Freeman here with us this morning. What a statement of faith his very presence here was. And there were many tears that were shed. And after services, Cindy and I were standing in the back, and she was mentioning to someone, she said, there's a lot of love in this congregation. And that's right, isn't it? Blessed be the tie that binds. When Jesus in John chapter 11 went to the tomb of Lazarus, and before arriving at the actual tomb, being with the family, different ones, first Martha and then Mary, the text tells us that Jesus, when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews that were with her weeping, John 11, verse 35 says, Jesus wept. And I'm thankful that he has not somehow distanced and detached himself from us. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so the Lord knows that, and he cares. And we are comforted in that. As we said this morning, what we have is eternal comfort and good hope. And I'm thankful for that. The Bible teaches to rejoice with those that rejoice. And we need to know how to do that. But there are times that we weep with those that weep. And in doing that, we're being like the Lord. I know that so many are lifting prayers for Brother Freeman. And it is something that... You don't need me to tell you we need to continue to do that, not just tonight and not just tomorrow, but even as our brother Mark included a while ago, in the days to come. After the funeral is over, there's still a great deal of healing that will have to take place. And so we don't want to keep our dear brother in our hearts and prayers, as I know you will. And if you can be present for the funeral in the morning at noon, we are having congregational singing, and Brother Freeman requested that Hank lead that singing, and so that'll be an opportunity. If you do have the opportunity to be present, that will give you the a chance to take part in the funeral service. What we're doing on Sunday nights is we're at this point, we're in these first several Sunday nights of the new year, we've been giving an overview of the Bible. It's in connection with encouraging our reading schedule for us to follow that and read through the Bible in the course of a year. Now, the last couple of Sunday nights, that series has been interrupted. Last Sunday night, Bill Bynum was our guest speaker, and I thought that was wonderful for him to be able to report on the work in Eastern Europe. And then the time before that, I was in Tampa for the lectureship, and so, or on the way there, I should say. And so the last couple of Sunday nights, we have interrupted that, but I'm resuming that tonight. And what we'll do is, after we give a survey of all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, then we're going to get on track with wherever we are at that particular week, and we'll select some New Testament readings for that Sunday night. So that's the plan. So where we left off last Sunday evening was with the death of Solomon. I'm going to take up with that in just a moment. But as we study the Bible and as we make our way through, as we journey through the Scripture, we all want to remember that beginning point of prophecy, that first promise of Jesus in John, in Genesis chapter 3, at verse 15. That's the chapter where sin enters the world. And this is where God said to Satan, who had tempted Adam and Eve to sin, Eve first and then Adam, but God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that's the first promise of Christ. And as we study the Bible, and as you read, for example, in Genesis in your Bible reading guide, you'll want to keep that in mind, because it is unfolding the plan of God, so that when we get to chapter 12, we have those three promises given to Abraham: the land promise, the nation promise, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The seed there is Christ, and the blessing is, well, it's forgiveness of sin, it's salvation, it's all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and ultimately it's salvation with him eternally. So that's the blessing, just in a nutshell right there. So what you have in our study thus far is the fulfillment of the nation promise God has made of Abraham, the nation of Israel, in our studies. And we saw that he has given them the land of Canaan to possess. And still, we're looking ahead to the fulfillment of the coming Christ. That is, at that point, at this point in our Old Testament studies. So this was our final point last time, a couple of weeks ago, three Sunday nights ago now, as we were looking at the death of Solomon and what happens there. The passage of Scripture that coincides with this is 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it tells about Solomon's death. And what happens is, right after that, and this was punitive because Solomon's heart was turned away. He turned away from following God. His wife turned his heart away, but it was not without his choice. And so when he died, the kingdom divided. And so you read about that then in 1 Kings chapter 12 and following. This is that period of time known as the divided kingdom. And a reference point, just to kind of help us keep a timeline where we are, we're 931 years before Jesus coming into the world. 931 BC is that point where Solomon died. So just over 9 centuries BC. And so what you have when we say the kingdom divided is this situation. You've got Israel to the north, as well as on the east side of the Jordan. And you see initially controlling all the way down south to Moab. And then down below, on your left-hand side, the west side, of course, is the kingdom of Judah, which at this point also included control of Edom. So this is what the situation looked like at the death of Solomon, and then when the northern tribes were pulled away, and so Jeroboam is king to the north, and Solomon's son Rehoboam is king to the south. And so this is a period of time. It's really a sad time, because starting here you've got 19 kings in the southern kingdom, and none of them were faithful to the Lord. It's going to say all of them, that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, in the northern kingdom, Israel to the north, they had 19 kings, and they never had even one good king. Now, to the south, in Judah, there were also 19 kings, plus wicked Athaliah, so 20 rulers altogether. Some of them were good, some of them were not. And consequently, the kingdom of Judah was spared longer and continued longer before their days of captivity. So what we're going to do this evening is not to go into detail about all the kings. That would take lots of nights, and so I'm not even going to try to do that tonight. But I do want to go into some detail on Jeroboam, just the first king, because when we've got these points about him, then just remember that it says about all the others that they continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So they just continue what he started. I might say that he had motivation, he had a reason in his own mind for doing what he did. What he did was to make a lot of changes in the religion as God had given it, and set up really a new religion, and it was sinful. But when I say he had a reason in his own mind, he thought that if he didn't take some measures to keep his populace in the north, if they went down to Jerusalem where the temple was on a regular basis, that their heart would be turned away from following him and he would lose his kingdom and lose his power, even though God had sent a prophet named Ahijah to Jeroboam and said, I'm giving you this northern kingdom because of Solomon's sin, and if you will be faithful to me, I will establish your kingdom. But he did not believe in the word of the prophet. He did not have faith in God to do what God said, so he took matters into his own hands. And so that's what. So he had personal reasons that were sinful, but he had those were his reasons. The thing is, though he's doing that for himself and not really thinking about the future, what happens is he's blazing a trail that future generations would follow. And that's a sad thing, but it's also a lesson for learning. I mean, we all have influence. He had no way to know that for the next 200 years that what he had started, that it was going to impact all the next 18 kings after him. He had no way of knowing that, but it did. And we have no way of knowing that choices we make, how much that may impact our children and our grandchildren and others that know us. So the point is, we need to choose wisely. We need to be careful about our example. We need to be careful about the choices that we make and what we do. So, as I say, we're just going to take a moment to focus on Jeroboam to the north. I know that for some of you that this is a review of what you know. For others, you're learning it maybe for the first time. Others maybe are somewhere in between. But it does us well. It's just some basic things that we want to know about Jeroboam, what he did. What he does, we're calling this Jeroboam's new religion. See, God had given his will at Sinai. God had come down. He had given the Ten Commandments. He'd given the other laws and ordinances. He had told the people how he wanted to be approached and what was acceptable in worship. But Jeroboam made some changes. Now, I'll tell you this. When God gives a pattern, he doesn't like for men to change the pattern. When God gives a pattern, it's our role to follow the pattern, not to make changes with it. And in our society, in the climate round about us, people don't get that. They think somehow that our relationship with God is like a democracy. You know, where the people with a democracy, there's a law, and you don't like the law, what do? Well, you change it. And you have enough votes, and a law can be changed. And so people think, well, times have changed, we can do that. And so people don't see the serious nature of tampering with the pattern God has given. Here's what he did. He made four changes. Number one, he changed the object of worship. You remember that God had said that you shall have no other gods before me. God had said, you shall not make unto thee any graven images. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. But in defiance of that, what Jeroboam did was to make golden calves. And he placed golden calves in two places, Dan to the north and Bethel to the southern part of his kingdom. That's just north of Jerusalem, where the border was. And so he changed the object of worship. He made two golden calves. He also changed the place of worship. Sometime if you take your Bible and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, before they ever went into the land, God said six times in that chapter, and God just has to say something one time to get the point across. But he says six times, six different passages in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that when you cross over the Jordan, when you cross over and you get into the land of promise, that you shall worship not in any place that you choose, where your eye, what seems good in your eyes, but only in the place that the Lord your God will choose. There at that point, he doesn't say where the place would be. But starting in the days of David, the place was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. And that's where the annual holy convocations had to take place. You couldn't do the Passover or Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Booths in other places. It had to be in Jerusalem. You couldn't bring your animal to be sacrificed acceptably in other places. It had to be at the temple. So he changes that. He says, it's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem, O Israel. And so here, this will be convenient. So he makes a change of place, Dan, as we said, and Bethel. Furthermore, he changed the time of worship. God was specific, and again, in giving his pattern. For example, when it came to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three annual feasts that Israel was to observe, he specified that it was in the seventh month and the 15th day of the month, and then it was to last 1 week. And so that's said in a number of passages. So Jeroboam said, we'll have a feast just like that, just like they do in Jerusalem. But he says, what we'll do is we'll have it the 8th month and 15th day. I mean, what difference does it make what time just so you do it? Well, you could make the argument that makes sense if you're just going by human wisdom. But if we're worshiping God, we're not going just by human wisdom, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. It's because Isaiah said, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are neither are my thoughts, your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so that's why we have the Bible. God reveals his will to us, but he changed the time of worship. And then God had said, for those who were serving as priests, it was to be within the tribe of Levi and of the descent of Aaron. Not just a Levite, but within the Levitical tribe and only of the family of Aaron. And he said, you know, we're going to be more inclusive. We think that's too narrow-minded. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have priests from all the tribes. And that's what they did. Now, I should say this, not everybody went along with that. And during this time, there were people that actually left their homes. They moved from Israel, and they went down, and they lived in Judah. And that weakened the kingdom of Israel, and it strengthened Judah, because there were faithful men and women that said, we can't go with that. And they actually relocated and left there. But others just went along with that. Probably you'd say the majority went along with that, it would seem. But this is what happens in 1 Kings chapter 12. And things that are said there that he consulted with others. This came from his heart. And so there are some key concepts that just show you all this is the wrong source of authority. But I take the time, these few minutes, to look at this, because you don't have to say this again every time. When it mentions all the successive kings and it says that they continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that just means what you've already learned that he did, they did not change any of that. Now the plot will thicken, because later on in the days of King Ahab, Jezebel and Ahab are going to introduce Baal worship as the state religion. But they don't do away with this. And so what happens is, concurrently, you have two false systems starting in the days of Ahab, where you have Baal worship, and then you have Jeroboam's calf worship. But we are including, of course, visuals of the places. And I've had opportunity, really, several times to go to Dan. I've also been to the site identified as Bethel, which today is called Beitin, and is actually on the Palestinian, within the Palestinian country, in other words, the West Bank. But it's a site, it's not been excavated, it's tentatively identified, but basically it's an inhabited village now. But we can go to Dan. And it's up at Dan to the north that this has been carefully not only identified, but excavated. And we're actually able to go to the very site that's mentioned in Scripture and even see the high place where this sinful practice took place, so we can know specifically what we're talking about. We're looking here at the entrance to the city of Dan. There would have been, if the king happened to be visiting up here, and he would occasionally go here, but this would be the place where the king would sit. And there would be a canopy over this spot, and there would be a throne right here where he would sit, greeting people again, if that was the day that he was there. But we make our way on up, though, because we're going to the high place, and again, it's been excavated, and there are signs to help with identification. It's identified as a cultic site, and making your way on up. And interestingly, on the site, there's a sign from 1 Kings chapter 12, quoting verse 28 and 29, a portion of it, that the king made two calves of gold. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And so we're basically going to the highest point of elevation in Dan. That's where the high place was. And the altar has been excavated. And to help you see what's going on, the archaeologists have put this framework here, the metal framework, showing you the size of the altar, and even as, with this design showing the horns of the altar. But that's where the altar itself would have been, and you see it's surrounded by the court. But this is where, for these 200 years, from 931 B.C. till 722 B.C., just over 200 years, this is where this false worship actually took place. Now, to our back is where the shrine was that housed the golden calf. We're looking at the altar. But as we turn about, we're looking here at the steps that go up to the high place. And some of these steps have been restored. Others are the original steps that date back to the time of Jeroboam. And so coming up to the steps on the top there is the platform. And of course, now it's just a platform. There's nothing there. But this is where the shrine was actually located. So that inside the shrine, that's where the golden calf would have been. And so as we back up a little bit in this photo, you can see both. You can see the altar here and the steps where these people are seated. And then right up here is where the golden calf was, you see. And so this would have been a very busy time where people are coming there. They're worshiping where these apostate priests are there. And I just wanted you to see that's, you know, to me this is both exciting to be able to make this connection and see something that's mentioned so many times in the scripture. But I feel such sadness to see that, because it was so displeasing to God, and souls were lost because of what took place here. That's at Dan to the north. Now, to the south, you've got King Rehoboam. And for the first 3 years, Judah served the Lord. In the fourth year, they rebelled. And the Bible tells us next that God allowed Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, which, by the way, is the first Pharaoh to be mentioned by name in the scripture. Up until then, they're just called Pharaoh. But Shishak is called such by name, and the text tells about his going in the land, and he goes in Jerusalem, he goes to other places. In Jerusalem, he took all the gold out of the temple, he took spoil, he took treasures, he took captives, and he also went to places in the north, by the way. When he got back to Egypt, at Karnak, where the great temples were. This is the gate at Karnak. It's called the Shishak, or the Shishak Gate, and it is depicting, from his standpoint, the Egyptian record of his god Amun, A-M-U-N, and it is giving him victory and showing all these people. And this section is showing residents of Israel that were taken captive. I don't know how well you can see this. But in the hieroglyphs, these captives have their hands kind of behind their back, and it is showing that they're being taken captive. And in the writing, the hieroglyphs are mentioning specific name places in the land of Israel. So this is one of those cases where an Egyptian record, a secular record, is recording the very same event that's recorded as happening in the scripture. Now, we don't depend upon secular history to say, you know, unless I see it like that, I won't believe what the Bible says. We the Bible stands alone as authoritative and as being the Word of God from any number of ways to investigate that. It's just that I find it interesting when secular sources do happen to record the same event mentioned in the Scripture. And so this is one of those that in that fifth year of Rehoboam, when Shishak invaded the land and took captives and took spoil. In these days, the Bible makes reference to the capital of Israel being at a place called Tirzah. Again, this is in the political zoning today, what's called the West Bank. And that just means that it's not in Israeli territory, it's in the Palestinian territory. And it's not a tourist site, but it's a very important site in the Bible because that's where the capital was. And so I had an opportunity to take a group here a couple of years ago. And what we're doing is we're standing on the tell right here. This is Tirzah, where we're standing and looking off. And archaeologists tell us that where the palace was on the northwest side of the tell. And so this is the northwest side of the tell where we are right here, ascending at this point. And it is here in the days of Zimri, Z-I-M-R-I, who was king. It was here that Omri came up against him, and Zimri set the palace on fire and died from that fire. And that's when Omri became the next king of Israel. Omri's the father of Ahab. So this site had been, from the days of Jeroboam, this area had been the capital city. And now, as I say, it's just a tell. It's in ruins. And the guide that I used on the day that we went here said that there was one other time in his lifetime that he had been there. He said nobody ever asked to go there. So, in fact, he had trouble finding it, but we were able to do that. So from the days of Jeroboam down to the days of Omri, that was the capital. But Omri saw how easy that was for him to go against the king and to defeat him. And so what he does is this is when he took action to purchase a place for the new capital. And that place was purchased from a man named Shamir. And so he named it in honor of that previous owner. And that's where you get the name Samaria. So as you look at Samaria, that's going to be the new capital. And from down below, we look up and we see Samaria up on this hill. We're about to go there, but this is what it looks like from down below. So we make our way on up. By the way, we're still in Palestinian territory. 90% of the people that go to Israel, according to Dr. Todd Bolin, he said 90% of the people that visit Israel never see Samaria because, again, it's in the West Bank. So here you are. Seeing it from below, we make our way to the tell, to the top. And references in 1 Kings 16, 24 and following, again, where Omri bought the hill of Shamir and made this his capital. What you're looking at, this is called a casemate wall. And this is what Omri built. It's a double wall system with space in between that you could put nothing, or you could fill with earth, or you could store munitions, whatever. But the point of it is that if an army were to break through this side, the wall went around all the whole city, of course, but if you were to break through this wall, then you'd have to go through whatever else is here, and then you've got another wall to break through as well. These are very thick walls, you see that? And so Omri was a very good administrator. He was very intelligent, and yet the Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But he was known internationally. A number of times in Assyrian records, they make reference to Omri, and that when they talk about Israel, they call it the land of Omri. But again, it doesn't matter what we accomplish. If we don't do what's right in the sight of the Lord, in the end, it's just a failure. But I wanted to show you a little bit about Samaria, because this is the capital, and so much takes place right here. This, by the way, is the ascent to a temple that in New Testament times, as we come to the record of Herod the Great, this temple in Samaria was rebuilt by Herod, and he built this pagan temple to honor Caesar Augustus, which in New Testament times, this city was named Sebastus, which is the Greek way to say Augustus, which is Roman. You got all that? Okay, so here we go. We're looking around. We're looking at the Acropolis. This is where the administration was. These are ruins of the palace. This is where Omri would have been, and then Ahab would have been, and Ahab's son Ahaziah. was here, as well as his son, Jehoram. And so Samaria, looking about at the ruins, again, the Acropolis, ruins of the palace. Samaria is on a hill, and it's surrounded by hills. And it's very steep. At any point as you walk around, it's very steep. What you have to imagine is an army coming up, scaling this very steep, this steep hillside. But then they've got that double wall system to break through if you're trying to penetrate. And let me just fast forward and say that it actually took the Assyrians, when they did attack, it took them 3 years to penetrate the wall. That's what a defense system was here. By the way, it also helps us as you visualize this. We're looking forward, fast forwarding for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 20, when the Syrians, the Arameans, are going to say of Israel, after they've been defeated in battle, this is in the days of Ahab, they're going to say, their gods are gods of the hill country. Do you see why they said that? Because Samaria was the capital. And you look around, what are you seeing? You're seeing hills everywhere. And so the Syrians say, if we can get them to fight us down in the valley somewhere, then we'll beat them. And so God said, get your armies ready, Ahab. There's going to be another valley, and we'll let the Syrians know that I'm the God of the valleys also. And they won that battle as well. But this just helps you make sense of what they were talking about there in 1 Kings 20. These are the days of Elijah. And when Elijah comes on the scene, it's in 1 Kings chapter 17, just very abruptly, that he comes on the scene. He has the word of the Lord to King Ahab, and he says, there won't be any more water till I say so. That is, till the Lord says that. No water and no dew. And so that was said to King Ahab. If you have ever wondered why God would do that, let me tell you that Baal worship, in Canaanite religion, Baal had authority over rain and fertility. Baal is the one who gave the rain. Baal is the one who made the crops fertile. Again, that's in Canaanite religion. And so now they're worshiping Baal in Israel. And so they're praying to Baal. They're worshiping Baal, who they think will give them the rain and make their crops fertile. And this is why God said, there won't be any rain till I say so. And it turns out that he withheld the rain for 3.5 years. Can you imagine? I mean, right now it's like we're so saturated. There's some, you know, it's like we'd like for things to dry out just a little bit. And that's the way you feel when there's just runoff because there's so much water. But think just a moment how it is when things are dry and there's no water and no rain for some months. But here in Israel, it was 3.5 years that there was no rain. And God was doing that to make a point. And that is to show that Baal is not the one who controls the rain. It is the true and living God. But images of Baal, they were everywhere. And archaeologists have uncovered these gods such as this. Oftentimes, the god such as right here is, you see the hand that is up, and he would have been holding a lightning rod, for example, associating him with the rain and thunder, the storm. And so it is that at Mount Carmel, this is when God authorized the prophet to have this contest. And so Elijah is up there, and the contest is between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, all alone. And if Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. And both built altars. The Baal prophets did. Elijah restored the altar of the Lord. He said, y'all go first. They did, and you know how that happened. They're crying out, they're calling, and nothing happens. Elijah says, well, maybe your God is asleep. Perhaps your God is on a journey. Maybe you need to cry a little louder and wake him up. And so they cry louder. They even gnash them, cut themselves till the blood gushes out. Of course, still no answer. About the time of the evening oblation, the evening offering, Elijah, the man of God, just prays a simple prayer and says, let these people know that you are the true God and that I am your servant. And so the sacrifice that had been doused once and then a second time and a third time with water By the way, it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. So you had plenty of water, it was just not drinkable. And then there's the brook Kishon right below. I don't know if water was in that or not. But it's doused with water. It's just everywhere running over the sacrifice, over the stones, everywhere. And God answered with fire. And it burned up the sacrifice. It even licked up all the water and even the stones. And so the people are crying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And this is when Elijah said, "Seize these Baal prophets, let none of them escape." And he took them down to the Kishon down below, which you can see from right here, and they were slain. Incidentally, this is a monument to Elijah the prophet. And there's one of these in this, I don't know if you can see this or not, but his foot is on this. This represents one of those Baal prophets as he slew those. It mentions the 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. The Asherah is simply the female goddess that is the counterpart in mythology to the male god, which is Baal. So these are the days of Elijah. And here again, Ahab is king. When he dies, he's succeeded by Ahaziah, but Ahaziah has no children, so it's another son whose name is Jehoram that succeeds him. And we have here yet another case where there's something mentioned in the scripture that we also read about in secular history, and that is this king of Ahab, whose name is Joram. What happens is that Moab revolts in his day. They had been paying tribute in the days of Ahab, but now that Ahab's gone, Moab's flexing its muscles a little bit, and Misha is the king, and so he's mentioned by name in 2 Kings chapter 3, who rebelled. The king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so he's not paying tribute anymore. And so what we have is a record of this, that is the Moabite record. It's called the Moabite Stone, and it's giving, this is written by this same king mentioned in the scripture, and he's telling on his part how he formerly had paid tribute, but he stopped paying tribute to the king of Israel. And this was discovered, by the way, this stone now is in the Louvre Museum, but it was discovered here in Dabon, which is in the land of Moab. I took this photo just this past March, but that's where that stone was discovered. So another thing that, again, when people say, you know, the Bible's not historical, the Bible just make believe, they're really betraying a woeful ignorance of the facts. There is just an abundance of evidence that will corroborate the biblical narrative and from a historical standpoint, correlate with the information we have in the Bible. The Bible is real. It is real history, and the record is authentic. These are also the days of Elijah's successor, Elisha. Elisha the prophet. And Elisha's home is in Abel Meholah, and it is in the Jordan Valley. And Greg, I'm not wanting to embarrass you, but I'm thinking that on our first trip there, that this is when you dozed off. And I got this picture and you didn't. But this is what you missed when you were sleeping. This is why I refuse to let people sleep when they're with me on tour. Abel Meholah. The Bible teaches in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, that Elijah was told, "God, I've got work for you to do. You're to anoint Jehu as the next king, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah to take your place as prophet." So this is right in the Jordan Valley. In other words, the Jordan River would be at our back a few miles away, but it's right there in the Jordan Valley, this great rift. And this is a more recent photo I took with some greenery and some wild flowers that are there, but this is where the prophet Elisha was from. This is his home, Abel Meholah. I love to read about Elisha. I love to read about that Shunammite woman. You remember her in 2 Kings chapter 4? As the prophet passed by, as Elisha passed by, going from Carmel to Samaria and going through Shunem. And she said to her husband, as often they had had him in for a meal, she said to her husband, "I perceive that this is a holy man of God." And she said, "I want to do more. Let's build a room add on a room to our house. And in the room, let's put a bed and a table and a chair, a lamp. It'll be the prophet's room. And whenever he's passing by, he can turn aside and that'll be his room. And her husband was very willing to do that, and so they did that. And so he would often pass by. Right here in the middle of the photo, if you see those white buildings horizontally right across through there, this is Shunem. This is the Shunem mentioned there in the scriptures. And again, Elisha would often pass by and stay with that woman there. Had the opportunity this past March to be in Shunem, and I've been able to take this photo from a distance a number of times. We're actually standing on the edge of Jezreel to take this photo. But this past March, Brother Jenkins and I went into the city, and we had heard that there was a monument to the Shunammite woman there. And I'll tell you, this is an Arab city, and the streets are very narrow, and it's kind of hard to get one small car to navigate. But anyway, we finally made our way to the place, and we were so glad when we saw this inscription, which reads, Ha'isha HaShunamit. Ha'isha, the woman, the Shunammite, which is how you would say that in Hebrew. And so this little monument, it's really not much to it. It's just kind of a block wall, sort of a semicircular coming down. And really, it wasn't even kept up there. Somebody left a watermelon rind. There was junk. There was garbage. So it wasn't like it's really something that's kept up like that to look at. And yet, here was a monument and a reference made to that godly woman that loved the Lord and loved the prophet and wanted to do more. And this is the one that had a son, and Elisha raised that son from the dead. And it's just a great story. I love to read about that woman earlier because Elisha was so grateful. He said, would you like for me to mention your name to the king? Would you like for me to mention you to the captain of the host? And they would have done something special for her had he done that. And I love her answer. She said, I dwell among my own people. I love that. What she's saying is she's just content to be the wife of her husband and content to show hospitality and to look well to the ways of her household. And she wasn't trying to be some famous person that was known by the king or by the captain of the host. And I fully expect that when we get to heaven, we're going to see that Shunammite woman. May her tribe increase. It's not a bad thing to teach your girls, your daughters, about that woman and say, this is the kind of woman that you want to be like. She's a good woman. Well, in the next chapter in Kings, in 2 Kings 5, we read about a man named Naaman. That's captain of the Syrian army, and he's a mighty man of valor, except he was a leper. And the little Israeli girl, the Israelite maiden that had been taken captive, said to Naaman's wife, she said, I wish that my master could go to Israel and go to the man of God. He could cure him of his leprosy. And so he made his way to Israel and went to the king first, not the prophet. The king thought he's trying to start a battle, a war. But Elisha sent him a message and said, have him come to me and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. And when he came, instead of Elisha even going out, he sent word and he said, you go to this river here, the river Abana. And he said, you go to the river Jordan, I meant to say. And there you are to dip seven times, and then your leprosy will be gone. He was so angry. He said, could I not go to the river Abana? And far, these are far greater than the rivers of Israel. This is the river Abana, by the way. And he just turned away in a rage. Behold, I thought, he said, the prophet would come out here and wave his hands over the leper and call upon his God. And he was just so angry and he's stomping off. And his servant said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says, wash and be clean. So he humbled himself and he went to the river Jordan and dipped himself. And when he came up from the seventh time, his flesh was restored whole. And he doesn't praise the water. What he does is to praise the Lord. He says, now I know there's no God in all the earth save in Israel. Well, here's my concluding point. When we're studying the prophets, when we're studying the divided kingdom, and we study Elijah and Elisha, this also is where we need to bring in the literary prophets. We'll just do this quickly. Some of you know this, others, you need to learn it, and I'll be calling on you to give it back to me. So here we go. In the 9th century, you've got Obadiah and Joel. In the 8th century, you've got Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. In the 7th century, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then that brings you to your captivity prophets. And associated with the first captivity is Daniel, and then Ezekiel. Jeremiah witnessed both of those invasions and was present and for the third one when the temple was actually destroyed. And he also wrote the book of Lamentations. That just leaves us three after the return from captivity. These are captivity prophets. The post-captivity prophets are, Haggai and Zechariah, and last of all, Malachi. And that's the lesson for tonight. These prophets have three basic themes: a message to the people of their day, a message to the nations, and most importantly, looking to the latter days of the Messiah. So we mentioned that at this time. Let's get our songbooks ready. Jesus is calling, we mentioned this morning, he calls through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that. And he invites us to come. And you're invited tonight. When we ask you to obey the gospel, we're really asking this question: are you willing to live for him who died for you? And if you are, make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.